They're not putting to death a burglar. They're just putting to death their Messiah. And the thing is, Jesus backed up all of his claims. There's nothing they can bring on him that shows any kind of guilt. This man had done no wrong. It's amazing. If you just look and meditate on Jesus' life and his example to us, you think about this. I mean, just for us, church, as Christians, think about the fact that, you know, sometimes as a Christian, I look at the world and I sometimes get mad and I say, don't you get how right we are? We're on God's side. You guys are wrong. You know, you guys are immoral. This society is immoral. You guys are cheaters and liars. And why are you making fun of us? You know, and many of you know this at your workplaces. If you say you're a Christian, you're considered bigoted or narrow-minded or anti-intellectual, and you're made fun of and ridiculed, and you're like, you kind of want to get back and say, no, we're not. I want to prove that we're not. I'm not a weirdo. I'm on Jesus' side. But look, Jesus knew that Jesus was God. He was ridiculed, but he took it because he wanted others to get life. It's not saying that you just shut up at work. You share the gospel and you love them, but you can't, it's not possible to win over those to your side without God opening their eyes. They're going to ridicule you anyway. The world will hate us. It hated Jesus. The temptation for us, as was Jesus's probably in the garden, was to do an easier way. There's an easier way to do this. I can kind of say I'm okay with gay marriage. I'm okay, you know, I'm okay with some of these movies that everybody else is watching, 50 Shades of Grey, which I really shouldn't be watching. I mean, it's just I'm okay with that because I don't want to be seen as weird. Get used to your freakishness and your weirdness. You are weird. The world hates Christ. It will hate you. And so we have to follow in the footsteps of Christ. We'll talk more about this later. Verse 3, Judas. A little interlude here. This is what happens to Judas. Let's look at him. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of on him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Wow. Judas finally feels some remorse here, all right? Now, I look at this story, and you look at what happened to Judas, and I'm like, I don't think this is real repentance, right? You look at Judas, he feels bad. You know, just because you feel bad about sin, just because you feel some guilt, I feel guilty, I feel bad, doesn't mean you've repented, truly repented biblically of your sin, you know? A lot of us feel that way. I mean, non-Christians, Christians, we can feel bad about things we've done, but feeling bad and even saying you're sorry, which is good, does not mean you've repented. I remember a guy from my home state, if you guys remember this, maybe a year or so ago, there was a story of a guy who had kidnapped, I think, like 3 teenagers and held them in his house for like 3 or 4 years and fathered children with them and sexually abused them, had them chained up like in his basement or something. Finally, one of the girls escaped, and the cops finally came and arrested this guy and took him to court, and the girls were freed. And then I read later, and I may not have my facts straight, but I'm trying to think of the story. He actually hung himself in prison, right? Isn't that right? He hanged himself in prison. I don't know his heart. I haven't read a lot of his, you know, what went on in his mind. I don't know, but he hung himself. He probably felt his life was over. He was an embarrassment. He was shameful. But that doesn't mean he repented biblically. You can feel bad, but it doesn't mean you repented. Biblical repentance is coming before God and saying, I am a sinner. Lord, the only way I can be right with you is through Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice on the cross, through him taking your sins and you saying, I believe that Jesus died for me on the cross, taking my sins, and I am sorry, Lord, you're my king, and believing that Jesus rose from the dead to give you new life. And when you believe that, you receive the Holy Spirit. And repentance is not just saying you're sorry, but it's then putting on the things of Christ, love and joy and peace, killing your jealousy, killing your immorality, and putting on the fruit of the Spirit and putting on the good works of Christ. That's repentance. It's doing a 180. It's not just feeling sorry, but it's turning to the things of Christ. And you don't get that impression from Judas. This is when I, you know, sometimes I, you know, I counsel people, or, you know, I talk to people in our church, or people have come visited our church, and when I realize some of these people are not Christians, I can't go very far in counseling. You understand what I'm saying? Because if you're not a Christian, there's no real repentance, we're just managing sin then. We're just managing sin, all right? You have to be born again. As sinners, and when we come into the world, this is original sin because of our inherited sinful nature from Adam and Eve. When we come in this world, all we want to do is sin. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. That's what the Bible says. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And we know this. We just naturally go to sin. Elijah and Sadie are definitely teaching me this lesson as well. Natural born sinners. They're just going to sin. And we need God to believe in Christ. We need Him to change our heart. John 3:16, you got to be born again. You got to believe in Christ. Ephesians 2, you were dead. You were dead, cadavers in your trespasses and sin. And God has made us alive in Christ Jesus. It's a spiritual regeneration. You have to place your faith in Christ. Your life has to be given to Him. Otherwise, you're just managing sin. You know, when you watch Oprah, I haven't watched her in a long time. I think she's on some cable channel, right? The Oprah channel. Dr. Phil, you know, these self-help books, right? A lot of them can give really good practical advice. You see, but the problem is when you receive that advice without being a Christian, the core of your sinful nature has not been dealt with. The judgment. It's death has not been dealt with. You know, if you counsel somebody, here's how you can have a better marriage. Let me give you some practical principles. Here's how you can be a more patient person. Let me give you some principles. That's fine, and they may actually change, but you're just rearranging the chairs on the deck of the Titanic, right? The boat's still going down. You know what I'm saying? All right? Because ultimately, the greatest desire is to please self. That's sin. Please self rather than God. And we know this. We know this. Someone might change externally, but they are still lost inside. And even those you can counsel and you can give them some good advice, they might change temporarily, but then they regress and they go back. You know, I promise I'll change. I promise I'll change. But there's no power from the Holy Spirit to overcome that sin, because on our own, we don't want to overcome our sin. We love our sin, and sin's got us. We're a slave to sin, the Bible says. And there has to be a change of heart, a supernatural change that only comes through faith and belief in Jesus Christ and what He's done for us. And you look at Judas, and you kind of feel sorry for the guy in some ways, because he goes to these chief priests, and he comes up to them, and he says, I've sinned, I was wrong, this guy's innocent. Take this money back, I feel remorse. And you know, here's the priests who are supposed to kind of be the shepherding God's people, giving them hope. And what do? Oh, see to it yourself. They want to kill the guy. That's your problem now. I mean, imagine if one of you came to me or a mature brother and sister in this church and were like, I'm really struggling with this sin. I don't know what to do. And I say, get out of my office. Deal with it yourself, buddy. That's your fault. I don't know what I'm here for, getting paid for, but I'll see you soon. That would be a horrible pastor, a horrible brother or sister who does that, right? These men should have been like, you know what, this guy that you are betraying is the answer. He's the Messiah. He gives eternal hope because he's going to die for sins. He's going to rise from the dead. But of course, they didn't do that. Let's not be like the Pharisees. Here's a guy who's coming for help and for someone, something to assuage his guilty conscience, right? And people deal with this all the time. Everybody does. Only Jesus. We need to point people to the forgiving power of the cross, that Jesus Christ in the cross covers all your sin, past, present, future. He loves you. You just surrender your life in faith and say, I need you, Christ. I'm a sinner. I need you. That's what we need to be doing. But poor Judas, I mean, he's still responsible for his sin. Make no mistake. He's still responsible for his sin, his action. But he should have been helped by the priest. He's responsible for the murder of Jesus. He's complicit in the murder of himself. Suicide is murder of self. There's two murders there. And he got no help, and he hung himself. It just shows you what Jesus was right about these Pharisees. You know, one commentator points out, you know, they have no problem, these religious leaders, of taking the temple money and using that to give to Judas to betray and kill somebody. But then my conscience is so, we can't have blood money in our temple. It's weird. I mean, it's weird. And then they're like, oh, we better, you know, buy a potter's field. They have no problem using that temple money to give to Judas and kill Jesus. And then they have a problem with it. Oh, they care more about the purity, the legalistic purity of the temple, than they do about somebody's soul. What's that say to us? I mean, all these guys are acting unchristlike. The only person acting like Jesus is Jesus in this narrative. You know what I'm saying? Everybody's doing it the world's way, prizing their own identity and comfort over Christ. It's terrible. Let's not be like those priests. You know, Jesus was right. These priests are laying burdens upon people that are too heavy to carry. They are. They're laying these burdens on people, and they're not even lifting their finger to help anybody. When we see people in need in youth group, JCYF, LSF, we need to say, hey, how can I help you? You got a hard question for me. Let's try to dig through this. Why is there evil if God is good? I don't understand that. Say somebody comes up to you with that question. Let's look at Scripture. Let's pour into it. Let's help each other. Let's counsel each other. You know, and I heard some pastors say this, and I think it's great. Satan gets to us in two ways. First of all, he tempts us very strongly to sin. He comes after us like a lion. And then when we've sinned, he comes after us with guilt and shame and makes us despair. Both things take our focus off of Christ. In the temptation and after the sin, we need to come back to the cross. And Judas might have been helped if there was somebody there who could have pointed him to Jesus. One more note here. I love what one commentator says. Even in the small detail of money being bought to purchase a field, the blood money, you know, for Judas and for the potter's field at the end of the section here, God is fulfilling prophecy in the smallest of items. It's amazing. Written hundreds of years before, these prophecies, and Matthew showing his Jewish audience that these prophecies are being fulfilled. It's amazing. All right, verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor. He's been taken to Pilate. And the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave them no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. You know, the charge brought before Pilate was that this guy was claiming to be the king of the Jews. Problem number one, if there's a king, there already is a king at Caesar. So this guy could be an insurrectionist trying to start a rebellion. He's got to be stamped out, right? So that's why, you know, that's the charge. And then, you know, Pilate looks at him. I'm sure Pilate is, we know he's pretty perceptive. He looks at him, and one commentator points out, it's probably very clear to Pilate that this guy, Jesus, has no army. He's of low status. He doesn't have a lot of wealth. And he even says later, you know, Pilate can tell the Jews are envious of this guy. And so, you know, Pilate's like, what's going on here? What is this whole charade? You know, he's a Gentile. He's part of the Roman Empire. And look at Luke 23:2. I'll put it on the screen. Luke 23:2. The other gospel writer says this. And they began to accuse him. These are the Jews and the leaders saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, the king." So basically the Jews are upset because they think he's teaching the law wrongly. And that he's forbidding to give taxes to Caesar, which, if I remember, didn't Jesus say, "Render unto Caesar's what is Caesar's"? I mean, it's just goofy. These guys are coming up with these charges that are, you know, just baseless. And saying he himself is Christ, the Messiah, he's a king. Uh-oh. Now Jesus has this sort of enigmatic, you know, mysterious kind of answer. He says, "You have said so." When Pilate asks him, "Are you a king?" He says, "You have said so." And, you know, one commentator points out, if he would have said yes, then it would have been easy for Pilate to be like, "All right, off with your head. You're a king." But if he would have said no, it's not completely true either, because he's the king of the universe. He's the king of the universe. But look what John says. There's a different kingdom, though, that we're talking about here that doesn't even apply to this world. John 18:36. And Jesus answers, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world." And so Jesus is making very clear, look, I would have an army around me. I would be, you know, fighting against you, defending myself against these charges. He's not, because he's like, my kingdom's not of this world. And so Pilate's probably like, this guy is like weird. He's certainly not guilty, though. And Pilate knows that. I mean, it's a whole charade. And it, you know, probably Pilate's like, these goofy Jews, you know, what are they bringing this guy before me? But obviously they're upset. And it says, you know, Pilate was astonished. Because, you know, you think, if this guy doesn't want to die, like most people don't want to die, especially being crucified, wouldn't you defend yourself against these charges? But Jesus is not saying anything against the Jews' charges. He's not answering them. Probably because, you know, it doesn't matter what Jesus says to them or to their questions or charges. They just want him dead. They just want him dead. But if you notice Pilate, when Pilate and some of the other Gospels too, when Pilate speaks to him from Pilate's mind, his mouth, Jesus talks to Pilate. It's interesting. But he doesn't need to give a defense. He already has given his defense. His whole life has been a defense. Look at Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. Again, a prophecy written hundreds of years before, prophesying about Christ. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He's fulfilling in detail this messianic prophecy. So Pilate, going to verse 15, Pilate says this, at the feast of the governor, the Passover feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? They all said, let him be crucified. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. Mark chapter 15, verse 7. It says this about Barabbas. I mean, among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. So, I mean, you look at this verse, among the rebels, he was an insurrectionist, he was fighting, maybe he was involved in a murder. Barabbas, this, you know, rebel against the rulers. And so, it was a tradition, I don't know how it got started, it was a tradition to release a goodwill gesture to the people, the Jews. And so he asked, do you want Jesus, or do you want Barabbas? And it's interesting that, you know, you would think, Jesus has done nothing wrong. Come on now. You guys are going to let maybe a known murderer, a crazy man, get out of prison? Are you going to do that? No, they want Jesus. It's correct. Pilate, you know, I think is pretty perceptive because his objectivity is probably a little better than some of the Jewish people in the crowd because he's outside of the Jewish life, and he looks at the situation, and he says to himself, this guy, this is petty jealousy. I mean, he can see that. These rulers don't like the fact that Jesus is getting crowds, that his miracles are better than the other guys. They don't like this. They don't like the fact that he's setting himself up as Messiah. This is crazy. Again, Jesus' words prove correct. Pharisees, they love the applause of men. Sitting at the best seat at the dinner table. Love walking down the street, getting people's attention. If Jesus is true, that takes away their respect, their dignity and their superiority, because their whole life is built on that, what other people think of them. And they hate him for that. They hate that fact that they're not going to be God anymore. This man is going to be God, and they hate that. They don't want to give their lives to Jesus. And they hate that fact, and because they hate Jesus, they hate God himself, whom they claim that they're serving. But they don't want Christ. And I think it's funny that even in a dream, his wife, Pilate's wife, a pagan, you know, a Gentile, was like, I had a dream. Don't do anything to this man. Now, I don't know how religious or irreligious or if Pilate believed in the supernatural, but obviously probably those words stuck in his mind. My wife just had a dream about this guy. He's done nothing wrong. This is too weird, all right? All right, but again, they keep coming after. They keep coming after him. Look at John 19:7. This is good because some of the other gospel writers fill in some of the gaps. John 19:7 says, the Jews answered Pilate, we have a law, And according to the law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. Look at John 19:12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend." And they are playing to his weaknesses. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So now he's feeling the heat from the people, the Pilate is. Oh man, they're going to tell Caesar that I didn't get rid of this insurrectionist. They're using that against him. John 19:15. They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And look at this. Here's the Jewish chief priest, the highest priest in the land. "We have no king but Caesar." I mean, that's sick. You know, these guys are not standing for God. They're corrupt. "We have no king but Caesar." Wait, I thought God was your king. You just said Caesar was your king? Unbelievable. They just will do anything to get Jesus dead. They hate him that much and what he means for their lives. It's corruption. It's corruption. Corrupt government. And we know from another account, gospel account, that actually Pilate gave, he's like, "I don't know what to do with this guy." And he handed him over to Herod, who was actually in the Jewish, he was head of the Jewish people. And Herod was the leader of the Jews, the king of the Jews, the earthly governor. And Herod couldn't find anything wrong with him. And he sent him back to Pilate. And then one of the gospel commentators says Pilate and Herod became friends that day. I mean, I can see this happening today, you know, in government. There's all kinds of backdoor dealings. People become friends. "I'll do this for you, do this for me." It's all corruption. There's no justice here. And we see that today in society. You want justice. No justice going on anywhere for Jesus. You know, Pilate's a coward. Pilate's bending to, the noise of the people, the crowd. Pilate fears people. He's a people pleaser. He sees a riot's going to happen. He fears Caesar is king. What is Caesar going to say to me? He's probably happy about starting a new relationship with Herod. "Oh, I got Herod on my side now. We're buddies." This is corruption. This is not justice. It's a mob scene, and Pilate is shouted down. Here's the point, Christians. This is our lot, too. In the end, the world will not come to defend us because they hate God. They hate God. They will eat us up, and sometimes we'll go alone, too, just like Jesus. Our friends, government, they'll, especially as our society gets worse, you might see more of this. I mean, you see this, you know, like in the whole debate right now, we're having these laws trying to get passed about how much religious freedom we can have in the face of homosexual marriage. You know, you hear of like interviews of like, I read of a pizza restaurant in Indiana. This pizza place, this pizza shop basically interviewed the owners, and I think they're Christians, good old country people, and they said, "Oh, we'll serve gay people. We don't care. We'll serve anybody who comes into our restaurant and orders pizza, but we don't want to cater a gay wedding because it's an act of worship, basically. We're giving our support to gay marriage, something that we think God, it's abominable to God." And if you look in the news, like bakers, cake bakers for weddings have had the same issue. They've been forced out of business because they refuse to do gay weddings. Now, you might say in your conscience, "Well, I want to be a witness and bring a cake to the gay wedding." Well, that you might think that. But there should be some liberty for people to say, "Hey, I don't want to bake a cake for a wedding because I'm giving my artistic life an endeavor to support a wedding that is not a wedding at all." This is like photographers, you know, wedding photographers who are Christians don't want to do that either. It'd be the same thing. I wouldn't want let's say it's a couple lesbian owners who own a t-shirt company that says, "I hate gays." Some guy comes in, "I'll make a t-shirt for me that says, I hate gays." I would want those lesbian t-shirt owners to have the freedom to say no to that, okay? But in our society, man, that pizza joint, they got punished in the news. In fact, they got threatened to burn down their restaurant. They actually had to shut down their restaurant because they had so much persecution simply for stating, "We're not going to cater a gay wedding." And they got pummeled. They got pummeled. People ate them alive because, "Oh, you're so bigoted and mean. If they're gay people, they should get married. You're so hateful." That's going to happen more and more in our society. And no one is going to come to our rescue except the church. In the end, who's going to hold a traditional marriage when there's no societal benefit for you? The only people who's going to do it is Christians. And see, this is one of the issues that we're facing today. It's a mob scene. And people, it doesn't matter what issue it is, eventually those against God will come after you. There will be no justice, but there will be justice in God's court. And we know Christ wins in the end. Amen? There will be justice in God's court, and Christ wins. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, verse 24, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." Yeah, he's not innocent. And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Now, washing your hands was a Jewish custom. It showed, hey, I'm innocent of this offense, you know. I'm washing myself, my responsibility of this. Yeah, right. Pilate could have stopped this. He's still responsible. He's a coward. He is a coward. He could have stopped this ridiculous charade. You know, and look what he says. See to it yourselves. Who does that sound like? We just read. The chief priests and elders of Judas. What's that to us? See to it yourself. Nobody's taking responsibility for their culpability in putting the Savior on the cross. But we're all culpable. We all put him there. It's amazing. So Pilate hands him over, and he's scourged. It's like a flogging. Jesus is whipped. You know, it was a multi-thonged whip, each thong being laced with pieces of metal or bone. And your skin was ripped off. Your insides were laid bare. He probably was he was on his way to death just because of that beating. It's amazing. So Pilate's a coward. And look at what the Jewish people say. His blood be on us and our children. They're calling a curse upon themselves for his death. Man, it's scary. Here's the God of the universe, the God they claim, and they're saying, yeah, we want him dead. And we can blame us. Now, unfortunately, some people have used this to persecute Jews. Because they say, well, this gives us the right to persecute Jews because, you know, they're Christ killers. And their blood's on their head, and they even said so themselves. No, of course, many Jews have come to Christ. We know Adam from U of L, our group that rents our church on Saturday, they reach out to Jews. Many Jews can still come to Christ, but it's crazy that they're calling down a curse on themselves. Unbelievable. Everybody is abandoning Jesus. His closest people who are far away, Gentiles. Everybody's putting Jesus to death. They're chickening out. Who's standing with Jesus? No one except the Father. And even at the cross, something that we will never experience, God had to turn his back on his Son so that we would have salvation. Wow, Jesus did that for us. Otherwise, we'd be lost in our sins forever as well. I'm so thankful that God put his Son on this earth to love us so much that Jesus would die as the rightful substitute for our sins and death. He took the condemnation of death upon himself that was meant for us. And Jesus says, all you have to do is believe. Believe that I died for you and commit your life to you, to him. Give your life to him in faith, and your life belongs to him. He did it for us. He stood alone for us, but he knew God was good. He knew his Father was good. He knew his Father would rescue him from the grave. That's why he trusted his Father. His Father is good. And the same for us, those of us who placed our faith in Christ, when we face suffering, when we're tempted to bite that dangling fruit in our garden that says there's another way, you can be like God, you can take your comfort and your identity, you don't have to be ridiculed, you don't have to give up a lot in your life. When we say no to that and say, no, I'm following Christ, we know Jesus wins. We'll go through with suffering because we know Christ wins. And the same thing is with Jesus. We have the perfect model. And we remember, we will never have to go on a cross and have the Father turn us back. See, God turned his back on Jesus once to condemn him to death. But for us, God is always with us, no matter how bad our lives are. When we're in Christ, God will never leave us, never forsake us. He is always walking with us, even when we're in our shadow of death, that valley. Jesus is there. His Spirit is in us. He will never leave us, and he's always working good. And we know that he wins. And we can bring that life to others. Everybody in the story is sort of preserving their life and their comfort. And Jesus is not preserving that and going to his death, but he's bringing life. Where these other people are just headed towards death, even though they're all comfortable with it. They're not bringing life to anybody. You know, Deacon Tone Lo, let me mention this. Deacon Tone Lo Wang talked to Elsef on Friday night about living as a witness. And I just want to close with his verse that he used on Friday night. Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 27. And this is really the call for all of us. As we look at Jesus, then what is it for us? Jesus says to us, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Strong words. Pilate, you don't know what happened to some of these guys. Maybe they did put their faith in Christ. They saved their life for a blink, for a second, and then it was eternal destruction from then on. But Christians, we're called to lose our life daily for Christ and bring life to others through the cross. So let's be about that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, you're good. You're amazing. Thank you for the testimony of your Son. He's the perfect model for us. We thank you so much that he said no to Satan in the garden. The first Adam said yes to Satan, wanted to be like God. But the second Adam in that garden did not bite of the fruit of comfort, of self-protection. No, he laid it all bare, picked up his cross. He went towards the cross to bring life, to bring glory to his Father. And so, Lord, let us do the same. As we go through every detail of our life, the big things, the small things, let us pick up our cross, live out the gospel, and bring glory to your name. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.